take your Bibles in hand or your tablets or phone and turn to the Old Testament scriptures, and we're going to consider words that we find in the book of the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 50, and we're going to focus our thoughts around the words of verse 6, Isaiah 50 and verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. I gave my back to those who strike. There is the words that a former text tonight, they were written 700 years before it was that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And as it is that you read through the prophecy of Isaiah, from time to time it is that there are words of prophecy concerning the future Messiah, and indeed the great blessing that God will bring to his church and his people in days to come. And that's why it is that there are many who call the book of Isaiah the Gospel of Isaiah, because in many ways it is the most gospel-saturated of the prophecy, the books of the prophets that we find in the Old Testament scriptures. When it is that we come to this part of Isaiah in chapter 50 tonight, it is that here we have one of what are termed as the four servant songs, and it is that the servant is none other than the future Lord Jesus Christ. It is that the first of the songs is in chapter 42, second of the songs is in chapter 49, then the third is in chapter 50, as we're considering tonight, and then probably the most well-known of the song, servant songs, is the fourth one that begins in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, and goes on to the end of chapter 53. And as you would expect in terms of what it is that these songs speak of and portray, it is that they show something of the multifaceted nature of a God's servant, of how it is that he will perform and do that which is given to him, and how it is that we who would listen to the servant and be guided by the servant, that we might know of blessing within our own souls. In the first servant song, it is that Isaiah brings our attention to the servant's call. And Jesus, the servant, is referred to as God's chosen one. And it is on that basis he's called and set apart for a special purpose. Then when you come to the second song in chapter 49, it is that Jesus is seen as a prophet. He's described as having a mouth like a sharpened sword. And his message, therefore, we've been told, would be uncompromising and strike at the heart of the problem that is mankind's, and that being sin itself. Then when we come to the third of the songs that we have before us here tonight in chapter 50, it is that the servant is seen as one who is of a teachable spirit and who is willing and obedient to the demands of his calling. And you notice there, and it is that I picked the text tonight and the title for our sermon from the first words that we read, I gave, and then when you read later on, I hid. And it is that these two phrases, I gave and I hid, it is that they speak very clearly and simply of the willingness of the servant to do what it is that was demanded of him. And we're told of how it is that the servant was a willing victim in terms of what would be his experience. So why is it that he was willing, the servant was willing and able to undergo such disgrace and agony that's spoken of here in verse 6? Well, the first thing I think we can say is that he had a teachable spirit. He had a teachable spirit. I often think that it must be very difficult and trying for any teacher who has a student who does not have a teachable spirit. That no matter what it is that you say it, how you present what it is that you're wanting them to learn and to know and to appropriate for themselves, yet it is that they don't have that teachable spirit. I know we've probably come across people, and it is that they almost seem to give the impression that they can't be taught anything, that they know all things. And so it is that it leads to a sense of pride on their part. And the striking thing with God's word is that it's got much to say about the need for a teachable spirit, especially when it is that you go to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 9 and 9. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. Proverbs 12 and 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Then in Proverbs 13 and 18, poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. And as the servant tells us of his horrific experience here in verse 6, it is that in the verses preceding verse 6, he's already presented himself as a model pupil, we might say, in God's A classroom. How is this the case? Well, it is that he was gifted. Look at what we read in verse 4. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. And it is that we're being told that in order to teach, God had equipped them with a trained faculty of speech. This is something that's vitally important. All of us know at times that our tongues have got us into trouble, perhaps in terms of what we've said or what we've not said. How often it is that you wish that you could maybe take back what it is that you said to someone. Yet it is that you're not able to do that, and so it is that you're careful in days to come as to how it is that you use your tongue. And Isaiah is informing us here that God's servant will be different from all other people. That it is that his tongue will not get him into trouble. In fact, it will be the very opposite. That the tongue and the words that proceed from his mouth, that it's very different in a sense to what has already been said of the servant in chapter 49 and verse 2. In that chapter, you read, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And there it is, the tongue and the mouth that's spoken of in the teaching that will come from that individual. It's powerful. It's incisive. It's a preaching ministry that will be like no other ministry that Jesus was going to have. But now as we come to these words here in 54, the prophet changes, as it were, his focus. And it is that he's saying to us that this servant, whom God has called, whom God has chosen, that it is that the servant will speak the appropriate and the gentle word that it is that God's people need to hear, particularly in terms of sin. Now, when you come to the different translations, it's the case that it's obvious that the translators had some difficulty in translating the words in verse 4 that are translated, the Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught. It is in the NIV. It reads an instructed tongue. In the New English Bible, the tongue of a teacher. In the New American Standard, it's the tongue of a disciple. And in the King James, it's the tongue of the learned. And it is that the word that's used here means all these things, but also much more. For it is that the very fact that his tongue is the tongue of the learned, that it's telling us something of who the servant he is. And it suggests that the speech that comes forth from his lips and in the use of his tongue, that the very speech, that it's become part and parcel of the nature of his own being. That it is that as God has spoken to him, as God has spoken his word to him, that he is the willing servant, he is the model pupil, that it is that he is gladly and with thanks listen to the word that the Father has given to him. It's suggesting to us that there's a disciplined learning process it took here, that it wasn't something that was a haphazard experience, that the one who taught him didn't make up what he was teaching him as he went along. And it is that he had learned God's word, he knew God's word, he himself being the very word of God himself. And it was something that flowed out of his own being, not just in terms of what he said, but in terms of how he said it, in terms of to whom it was that he said what he would say. And because of that, it affected those whom he spoke to very, very directly, and it is that the hearts of his hearers were opened in a most wonderful way. And that's what it is that's been the experience of all of us here tonight. That as we would sit at the Lord's table in a little moment, that it is that Christ has spoken to us in a gracious and indeed in a most comforting way. And that even if it is that since we last sat at the table that we have known of a sin of different sorts being manifested in our lives, yet it is that the Lord himself, through the sacrament, through his word, that it is that he speaks to our hearts and minds with grace and mercy and love. And Jesus himself, and the word itself tells us that as he spoke to the people, that what he spoke was always the words that the Father had given to him. Listen to what you read in Deuteronomy 18 from verse 17. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Listen to what Jesus says in John 7. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has such learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but of him who sent me. It is that he's again reminding us that he was the willing pupil, that he sought to listen to his father. John 8:28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing in my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. These are amazing verses. That Jesus spoke the right words to the right people at the right time, and it is that his words were of such a nature that they sustained and they lifted up the weary. That's what it is that you read there in verse 4. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught. Why? That I might know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Now you think of the different aspects of weariness. Perhaps it is that we're weary tonight. You can be physically weary. Maybe it is that you're on the work site. It's in the heat of the day, you're working hard, and it is that you're tired and you're weary. Maybe it's the case of the mother who's worn out with watching her sick child. What about mental weariness? When you're finding it difficult to cope with life, and there are many like that tonight, when it is that you're finding it difficult to be motivated, when it is that you're waking up in the morning and the thought of what the day ahead holds for you, it terrifies you, and so therefore you stay in your bed all day. And there are many, and that's their experience, because they're mentally weary. What about heart weariness? Waiting in vain for that long expected but unspoken word. Waiting for the door to open and the returning prodigal to walk through the door. Waiting for that long delayed letter. What about soul weariness? Comes from the inner conflict of striving day by day against the selfishness that so often erupts within us. And it is that there's a waywardness of soul, and we become like Paul and we say, oh, what a wretched individual I am. Who shall save me from this body of death? We're weary, we're tired. What about life weariness? Not so much to do with yourself, but worn out by the constant viewing and hearing of how it is that sin manifests itself in the lives of men and women and boys and girls. And in his great love for weary souls everywhere, it is that the servant, God's servant, says, he has raised me up, and he has raised me up to be their shepherd. That through days and nights, it is that he taught me. He woke me morning by morning. That it is that I received new lessons of sympathy and mercy, comforting even myself amid the assaults of my foes and the darkness and the dark hours that would be mine. Why? That I might be able to comfort others with the comfort wherewith I myself have been comforted by my Father. Again, the words of Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is that not beautiful? That the Lord, the servant, who says, the Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. That he would say, come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you need rest for your soul tonight? Do you need rest because of a particular sin in your life? Do you need rest because God's providence is turning out different to what you'd hoped it would turn out in your life? My friend, the Lord through his servant has a word for you who are weary. And it is that the table itself is a strengthening ordinance that strengthens us in the midst of the difficulties and the weariness of life. So it is that the servant had a teachable Spirit. The second thing I think we can say, and we're looking at our verse 6, that he was a willing servant. When it is that he's told by his father, this is what will await you. This will be your experience as you listen to me and are taught by me. It must have been tempting for the servant to rebel, to run away. Why? Because he will suffer for doing God's will. Now, some of the prophets were less faithful. It is that Jonah ran away. It is that Jeremiah complained. And when it is that the Lord is calling to us, we're always tempted to run the other direction, because it is that we know that the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Sometimes, even as we're preparing to sit at the Lord's table, it is that we're tempted to say, well, my place isn't there tonight, because it is that I've not been as I should have been. I've fallen and I've failed. And yet it is the Lord, through his servant, says to us, come. And he says, I gave my back to those who strike. He describes his suffering. When it is that he recounts, he's telling us of his submission and obedience to his father, of his willingness to suffer, and of him taking the place of a servant. But notice here in this verse that he makes reference to his physical body. Verse 4, it is that he speaks about his tongue. Verses 4 and 5, about his ear. Verse 6, about his back. Verse 6, about his cheeks. Verse 6, about his face. And it's a reminder to us that he took a body, that he was made flesh, and that he came into the world. Listen to Psalm 40 from verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it is written of me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, my God. We're told the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And it is that the first parts of it, as it were, of the body, the tongue and the ear that is spoken of in the earlier verses, these are dealt with by God. The Lord has given unto him the tongue that he needs. The Lord it is who has opened his ear. And so it is that the Lord is acting in these bodily parts. But in verse 6, it is that the focus is on his willingness to present himself to men that men might do their worst. He's saying, I, the servant, and what is prophesied about me here is that I take a human body, that I become incarnate, that I become bone of bone and flesh of flesh. It's a remarkable fact that one of the earliest heresies that the early church had to face with regard to the person of Christ, that it wasn't with regard to his divinity, but it was with regard to his physical humanity. There were those who sought to deny this truth. And it was called docetism, after the Greek word dokeo, which means I seem. And for the docetists, they were of the opinion that it was the case that matter was evil, and it was therefore abhorrent that God should become incarnate and in the sense take a body. That's why it is that John writes in his first letter, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. You see, according to those who denied the incarnation and still do, the physicalness of the whole body of Christ was only a seeming. It was like a phantasm. A mirage in a sense. It was not real. It wasn't three-dimensional. It wasn't 3D woundable flesh. It wasn't touchable. It wasn't visible. But here in these words, 7 centuries before the incarnation and the Gospels were written, we're told the truth of the fact of the incarnation. And notice that the servant's immediate focus is in terms of his back. I gave my back to those who strike me. I gave my back to the smiters. Now what's interesting is that the back is referred to elsewhere in the Old Testament. Listen to Proverbs 10 and 13. On the lips of him who is understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. Proverbs 19 and 29. Condemnation is ready for scoffers and beating for the backs of fools. Proverbs 26 and 3. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the fool's back. But this is no fool here who says to us, I gave my back to those who strike. He's not one who's void of understanding. His back is not the back of a transgressor. His lips of understanding and wisdom, and no foolishness is found coming from his mouth. He's not a fool, he's not a transgressor, he's not a sinner. And the blood that was shared in the fact that he gave his back to those who strike, and the blood that was spilled, it is innocent blood. It is the blood of Almighty God himself in Christ. He's the righteous one, he's the sinless one, and yet it is for you and for me. What does he do? He says, I give my back to those who strike me. To the smiting, to be chastened, to be punished. And the breakdown of his body, in a sense, commences, and the breaking commences. And I was thinking through this, that one of the things that he's saying prophetically here in this word is this. This is my body which is broken for you. And the reason it's broken, and part of that breaking, is because I gave my back to the strikers. I gave my back to those who would smite me. And the breaking commences as he gives his torso to those who hated him and reviled him. And you notice it's plural. He says there's more than one. And that's why it was that we read in John chapter 19. And it is the Roman, when he's sent by Pilate to the Roman soldiers, and the scourging that he went under. And it was there, in a sense, that the cross really commenced. Many who were under the whip by the Romans, they died even before they were crucified. Christ himself had predicted what would be his experience, Mark 10. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, they will spit on him, and flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And here is the servant through Isaiah pointing to this. What's to be his experience? What about Psalm 129, the psalm that we sang? I don't think we've Psalm 129 that often. And it is that it's one of the psalms of ascent. And you remember as we sang it, we read in verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. There is reference to what Christ would experience. It is that the plowed back of Jesus Christ is the message of salvation and hope for each one of us tonight. The plowed back of Jesus Christ is a message of love, and it's a message of hope. That's what it is that the table is pointing to, the plowed back of Jesus and the crucified Christ. A plowed field, it paints the picture of the suffering that Jesus endured on your behalf and my behalf to pay the price for our sins. Some of us are from a background where it is that we can think back to our younger days, and we were familiar with those in our communities, and it came to plowing time when it is that the fields would be plowed, and we know how it works. The one who plows puts his hand in the plow, and the blade begins to cut a deep groove into the soil, and it turns the dirt over. And here it is that when the back of Christ is being plowed by the smiters, his back, his flesh is being turned over, that it is that even the very vessels, blood vessels and so on, that it is that as his flesh is stripped off, that it's there for all to see. And we're told that these furrows were long. What does that mean? Well, in the psalmist's day, they didn't have fences like we do with regard to fields. And so it is that they plowed long furrows, one after the other. And eventually it is that the whole area would be seen as that which was plowed. So when it meant that the furrows, when it's said that the furrows were long, it meant that it was complete. The job had been completely done. That the field and the furrow was to the very end of the field from the beginning to the end. It was nothing but plowed. It was a finished job. And that's what's spoken of here. The great lengths that sinners went to, who were used in terms of the plowing of the back of Christ. It was a finished job as far as they were concerned. And notice how it is that the servant speaks of this. I gave my back. I gave my cheeks. I hid not my face. He's in control. He's the sovereign Lord, King of Kings. He is the one who gives his body to the strikers. It's not just that Pilate commands it. It's not just that the Roman soldiers take him and carry him out to the place of scourging. That's true. But it is that he is the sovereign one who is in control. And it is that he says, I gave my back. So what does it mean for us tonight? Surely it's something that should evoke such praise and thanksgiving. For you see, it should have been our backs that were there. You know what it's like when you have back trouble? It's so debilitating. When it is that you do something to your back. I remember reading about a fellow who had been climbing Mount Everest, the mountaineer. And it seems that he'd got to about 200 feet from the summit of Mount Everest. And a bad storm came in. So it is that he had to bivouac through the night until the storm passed. And when he was in his tent bivouacking, he had this a little Primus stove. And it is that he had this little bag of chicken curry. And he started to pour it into the water that was heating in the stove. And it is that some of the curry powder ended up going up his nose, and he sneezed. And when he sneezed, he knew straight away, I've done something to my back. There he was, 200 feet from the summit of Everest. And because of what had happened to his back, the emergency services had to come out and take him down 200 feet from the top of Everest. His back had gone. Here is Jesus, and he's saying to us, I gave my back for you, that you wouldn't have to give your back. It is that my back bore your sins. You think of the weight of sin that was upon the back of Jesus as he hung upon the cross. And it is that it was a great burden. And it is that it bears a lot. And it's the weight of our sin. That's what the table speaks of. That's how it is that tonight, on the basis of what he has done and of his invitation, we can come and proclaim his death until he come. And part of what was involved in his death was he gave his back to be plowed. What a Savior we have tonight. What love he exhibited 2,000 years ago. Let's be honest. We're the ones who need the chastisement. We're the ones who deserve the punishment. We're the rebels. We're the transgressors. And it is that our backs are the ones that should have become red raw. But Christ receives this for us, for his church. Not only that, but our sins are put behind his back as well, even after he rose from the dead. In Isaiah 38, you've got the account of Hezekiah's prayer as he recovers from sickness. And as he gives thanks to God and the fact that God had spared him and healed his life, you read this in verse 17. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins, where? Behind your back. That's what's ours in Christ tonight. The God who casts all our sins behind his back. Why? Because he took our sins upon his back, even as he hung upon the cross. Sometimes I think the problem is, and why maybe we're hesitant at times to sit at the Lord's table, is that we still try so often to carry our sins. That we don't think that it's possible that Christ would bear all our sins. And yet how many of us tonight know that when you try to carry your own sins, it's a heavy burden on your back. And it's something that weighs you down. And if it is that you don't, as it were, take an exercise faith in the fact that Christ, his back was smitten, and it is that because of that our sins are behind his back, and you continue to bear your own sins in your back, you will sink into hell. If it is that you keep on carrying them yourself. When you come to the table tonight, you come on the basis of a Savior who bore your sin, and it is that they're cast now behind his back. There's also that he gave not just his back, but he gave his cheeks. Our time's going, and I've just got a few things to say. He had his beard plucked out. Now, having a beard, I know that even if I were to try, or one of you were to try to pull my beard out, I would be in absolute agony. It's horrendous when it is that someone tries to pull your beard out. And that's what they did. It refers to a kind of intense, passionate hatred. It's not a planned action in one sense. It's a result of intense hatred that can't tolerate the individual who's standing in front of them. And yet Jesus says, I gave them my cheeks. It's almost as though he puts out his face and he says, there, do as you must. Take out my beard, pull it out. And then spittle. It's a deliberate action. If it is that you've ever been spat upon, you know it's deliberate. I can remember back in my school days, somebody spat at me. It was terrible. It's humiliating. It is that when you know that spittle has hit your face and is running down your face, that's what they did to Christ. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Can you imagine the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and he allows sinful, horrendous creatures like ourselves, and he allows them to spit on him. Oh, what a Savior we have tonight, that he underwent all these things for us. When we come to the table tonight, we should see it speaking of not only the greatness of our sin, but the greatness of the mercy and the willingness of Jesus to take our sin upon himself. I want to close. I came across in my reading this week with a hymn that John Newton, the slave trader, had written. And its title is, and I'd never come across this hymn of Newton's before, In Evil Long I Took Delight. That's the title of the hymn, In Evil Long I Took Delight. Let me read it to you. And remember, this is a slave trader. This is the one who himself, no doubt at times, had whipped the slaves in their backs, and no doubt had spat on them at times and done horrendous things to them. And this is what he writes. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree, in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never to my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. Die that thou mayst live. Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy. And listen to this. Yet live by him I killed. Hallelujah. We live tonight by the one we killed and by the one who gave us back and hid not his face. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Oh, Father, it is that we thank you for these wonderful and humbling words that speak of the servant, that speak of Jesus, written 7 centuries before he came to this world. And we pray that as we have sought to understand and apply what is being said here to our own lives, that we might be moved to the very core of our being when we consider what Christ has done on our behalf. We have to confess, Lord, that at times we are over familiar with what he did on our behalf. But we pray that even tonight, and as in a moment we would sit at his table, oh, that we might rejoice that it is that our life and life eternal is to be found on the basis of his willingness to die and to take our place upon the cross, and on the third day to rise again. So bless to us, Lord, your word. Enable us to feed, as it were, on the manna sent down from heaven tonight. And this we ask with the forgiveness of sin in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.